Our Bible reading is found in the Old Testament and 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And of course, historically, this chapter belongs to that transitional period, the end of the life of King David, the commencement of the reign of his son Solomon, and we might regard this as something of a handover between those two great Old Testament characters. And so, 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 1, "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for the things of brass, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of divers colours, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they, with whom precious stones were found, gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord, by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We return this evening to our examination of the Declaration of Practice. And in our most recent study, we addressed the somewhat vexed subject of church discipline, which is often balked at and shied away from and regarded as something of a dirty word amongst much of Christendom, but which we saw is a highly necessary and vital and indeed biblical part of the life and work of any local church. Indeed, the very essence of being a disciple is to be subject to the discipline, to the instruction and admonition of another. We considered the great advantages and benefits of church discipline, both for the individual believer and also for the gathered church. We also cautioned against extremes in matters of church discipline, whether on the one hand the excessive and heavy use of it, and at the opposite extreme the failure to administer it in any form at all, both of which errors, alas, abound in Christendom at large. We observed that the scriptures give much instruction and detail upon the matter and show a due process which is to be followed in these things. It is never to be done hastily, it is never to be rushed into, it is never to be entered in upon with the conclusion being foregone, but rather that proper process is to be followed as set out in such scriptures as Matthew 18 particularly. We looked at that chapter in a little detail and saw how the other parts of Matthew chapter 18 have a bearing upon that subject at large. The object or the end in view with these things, as we state in the declaration, is always repentance and restoration on the part of the individual and the purity and good of the local church. I shall not summarize any more of the content of last week's message, as this evening I would like, with the Lord's help, to open up the next of the points in our declaration, which is point number 10. Which is worded as follows: members should contribute regularly and systematically to the work of the Lord as he hath prospered. It is the express purpose and design of the Lord to have, in this era of earth's history, his people upon earth, and for his people to be assembled together in local congregations and fellowships, which we call churches. Now, wherever there is a company of people gathered together, there will invariably be certain needs and wants and requirements amongst that company of people. It is true in almost any context. It is true also in the local church. Not least, it may be necessary for those people to have a settled place in which to worship, to have a building, to have some structure in which to gather, whether they own it or rent it or borrow it. It will be necessary, as we have seen elsewhere in the scriptures, for them to be ministered unto. And those who thus commit themselves to the preparation of such ministry and the preaching of such words might likewise require support and sustenance of some form or another. Therefore, it is inevitable that the local church, a gathered company of God's people in this world, in this life, are going to need a certain amount of resources. They are going to need, to put it in somewhat balder terms, some money. They are going to need some financial means for the practical conduct and continuance of their activities as a local church. Such financial means are, we might say, a necessary evil. Necessary in that we cannot do without them in this world. We must have some measure of practical means, of financial means, in order to continue the work of the church. But I use the word evil advisedly because, as we also know from the scriptures, that wherever money is involved, there is always a risk of wickedness. There is always a hazard of sin. Money is, and ever has been, as we trace its history through scripture, one of those things that breeds all manner of sins. Indeed, being described as a great root of evil there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, this in itself should serve as an important warning to us. We are, as a local church, going to have to do with money, with some amount of financial means and resources, and where those things exist and where they are to be used and administered, there are all sorts of errors and faults and follies that we might be prone to and we might fall into. As we look at the brief record of Scripture and consider the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the labors of the Lord and his disciples over a period of just 3 years, we remember that these were poor men. They had very little of this world's goods to call their own, and often the Lord Jesus and his disciples alike had not where to lay their heads. They had no fixed abode. They had no place to call home. And yet it is also evident that they made a degree of provision for themselves. They were not entirely penniless, but they took certain practical measures for their own support. We cannot imagine there was much to go around. We do not for a moment imagine that they had a lot to spare. And yet, even amongst those characters, over so short a period of time, and in such small quantities, we observe that one of the disciples, Judas, who had a degree of authority in that area and administered it, was led into temptation and into sin by virtue of having the bag, as it is described, that disciple being Judas. Now, my friends, these facts that we have considered, these verses from the scriptures, should all stand to remind us that if we are going to handle financial means, if we are going to deal with money as a local church, we must do it right. We must do it biblically. We must do it in a godly way. And you know, very often, my friends, I fear that these things, the more practical and material aspects of the life and work of a church, are often not given the degree of scrutiny, and they do not receive the amount of care and attention which they ought rightly to do. And in many churches, there is a great concern, perhaps, for evangelistic enterprises and for the spread of the gospel and so on, and they imagine that practical and material matters can be relegated to second place and perhaps will take care of themselves, or perhaps they will entrust them to any willing volunteer or perhaps anybody in the congregation who has a degree of aptitude for it, and let them take care of it, and hopefully it will mostly take care of itself. My friends, this is no way to go about it. I would suggest to you that if an individual is to be selected from amongst the members of a church to be a treasurer, to have care of its financial resources, then it ought to be an individual of very high spiritual caliber, a Christian of good standing, one experienced in the Word of God and of good repute, because it is a hazardous thing in the Church of God to have care and responsibility for its practical resources and for its financial wealth, and it must ever be dealt with in an entirely biblical and God-honoring way. It is not a thing for a novice. It is not a thing for a worldly or loose living Christian to be entrusted with, simply perhaps because they might have some understanding of money from their secular job, for example. These things are to be handled with great care. Now, thankfully, God in his wisdom, knowing these things which we have just described, has furnished us in the scriptures with instruction and information and examples and directions and commandments upon this very point. And this will form the substance of our study tonight. But as we deal with this subject, and as we think about some of these verses and their application, let me encourage you and exhort you, as I often do, not to confine your thinking simply to this geographical location, simply to this time in history, simply to the situation in the 21st century Western world, or simply to the situation of North Road Chapel here in Biddeford. Because if we seek to interpret the Word of God in such a limited way and in such a restrictive context, we will do the Word of God a disservice. If we are interpreting the Word of God correctly, then we will find that its truth is applicable in any place, at any time, under any set of circumstances. We dare not, indeed we must not, seek only to think of the Word of God or to twist and contort its truth to fit our own limited experience or this point in time or the situation in the Western world in the 21st century. You see, my friends, we are incredibly privileged to live in this part of the world and to live at this time in history. It is an incredible privilege to live in a country where there is such a thing as a welfare state and such a thing as a national health service, and where all kinds of services are provided free of charge or at very little cost by a stable government. But of course, that has not ever been the case with the Church of God. And there have been many times, in fact, I would say, through by far the greater proportion of the Church's history and experience, occasions when its members have been entirely dependent upon the Church for their support and for their provision and for the alleviation of poverty and of want and of need. And there have been many occasions, particularly we find it in the first century church as described in the Acts of the Apostles, where it was necessary for the funds of the local church to be used for the very immediate and practical relief of the needs of its impoverished congregations. And who can say whether such times may not one day return, or whether such circumstances may not become the norm again, even in such a place as the United Kingdom? Who knows what the future may hold? And similarly, my friends, I trust we are all conscious here in our own local situation and within this church how blessed we are to have a considerable financial reserve and to have a building which is relatively straightforward to maintain and which is wholly owned by us and not subject to any debts or mortgages. And likewise, we are privileged that the former minister here was able to support himself through a private income through the many years of his service. And likewise, I have been able to do the same for my own part up to this point in time. But we cannot assume that such circumstances will always obtain. And who can say what the future might hold, or what future needs might be, or even how one's own circumstances might alter or change. And suddenly, the congregation becomes more dependent upon its financial reserve and requires a greater degree of income. Let us not confine our thinking simply to the situation as it obtains at the moment, but to think more broadly and more fully as we come to the Word of God. The principle of giving to the work of the Lord, which is the essence of this point here in our declaration of practice, can be traced right through the Scriptures. Let me bring to you just one verse to begin with from the Old Testament and in the book of Proverbs. And let me suggest to you that these words should not be imagined as applying only to the Jewish people at the point in their history when these things were first written. But here is a much broader principle outlined. And here in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, following, you will notice, after such fundamental truth as trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths, verses 5 and 6, we say amen. What tremendous and fundamental truth. Let us continue to read. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. It is very inconsistent of us to take parts of the Word of God and to give them a modern application interpretation and to leave others out. If such verses as 5 and 6 are relevant still to the present day and are to be understood spiritually in our New Testament age, then so too must verse 9. Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. We may praise God and serve God and honour God in a great variety of ways. We do it with our behaviour. We do it with our words. We do it with the manner in which we conduct our lives. We do it with our praises and the singing of hymns. We do it with our prayers. We do it with our attendance at his house week by week. And my friends, we are also to honour God with our substance, with such material and practical and financial things as we have. Here is another aspect. Here is another means whereby we may, indeed we must, honour God. Whilst beginning there in the Old Testament, we may follow the principle right through to the New Testament. And here in 1 Corinthians 16 are some vital instructions upon this same point. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. The Apostle Paul speaking. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. And here are words, particularly in verse 2, that describe, as you will observe, the gathering together of the New Testament church, as they were by this stage doing, upon the first day of the week, not upon the old Jewish Sabbath that had passed away. Here the New Testament church is to be seen, observing the first day of the week and congregating on that occasion and upon it, taking a collection for the saints, bringing financial contributions that might be used for the practical relief of those in need. Honouring God with their substance. It is the consistent message of the Scriptures. Here in our Declaration of Practice, we describe it like this: members should contribute regularly and systematically to the work of the Lord as he hath prospered. And I should like to explore the content of that statement in the form of four questions. Who is to give? How are they to give? What is to be given? And why are we to give? Firstly then, who is called upon? Who is here instructed to give to the Lord's work? Well, let me point out first and foremost that this is not an instruction to the world, that it is not a commandment given to unbelievers, that it is not a direction given in general to all and sundry. And we might say, well, surely that's patently apparent here upon the very surface. The Apostle Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, is writing to the church. He is writing to believers. He is telling those who gathered in the church, those who would hear this letter being read, that it was their responsibility, that it was their duty to lay up and to bring with them on the first day of the week. That is clear enough. Yes, indeed it is, my friends. But, alas, we find that particularly in the more recent history of Christendom, in such a land as this, there has been any amount of seeking financial support and seeking income from the world and from the ungodly and from unbelievers. And one can go to almost any parish church within Anglicanism in this country and find fundraising initiatives and find projects ongoing and find sponsorship schemes where they are seeking by any and every means possible to extract every last penny they can from the man on the street and from people in their neighborhoods and from people in that vicinity, and attempting by raffles and tombolas and sales and events and all sorts of other schemes to get money from the world. Now, my friends, nowhere in the Word of God, particularly in these New Testament epistles for the instruction of the church, do we find the church authorized, much less instructed, to take money from the world in order to support their own concerns and the cause of truth. Because, my friends, it is not the world's concern. It is not in the world's interest. And how are we, or who are we, to seek financial support, to seek income from the world and from unbelievers? And my friends, let me say by extension, neither are we to seek financial support or income from the state. And alas, there are plenty who do this. They will go for every possible tax rebate and for every possible reduction in rates and for every possible charitable status. They will apply for any sort of community funding or council funding or local government scheme that they can to take every last penny they might from the state. My friends, it is no more the state's responsibility to support the church than it is the world's responsibility to support the church, because the state and the world are all of one. The vital principle contained in the Scriptures, expressed by the Lord Jesus himself, was that we should make this clear segregation, this clear line of demarcation, that we render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and we render unto God the things that are God's. If the state demand taxes of us, then we pay our taxes to the state, and they can have what they demand. The coinage bears the impress of the state. Let them have it back again. And let us render unto God the things that are God's. And if God requires us to honor him with our substance and to render something of our financial wealth unto him, then this we must likewise do. We do not say, well, look, we've already given this money to Caesar. Let Caesar give it to God. What a nonsense. What a violation of the principle is contained there. It is not the world's place. It is not the state's place to support the work of the church. It is the responsibility of the church to support themselves. It is the responsibility of the church's members. It is the responsibility of those who belong to the church. It is the responsibility of those who benefit in the church to support the church. This is the vital biblical principle. Now, my friends, that definition includes us here. And since this is an instruction for us, since this is a direction for us, how then are we to go about it? And how are we to give? Let me give some subheadings. Let me give some adjectives as to how we are to give to the Lord's work. Firstly, we are to give regularly. Regularly. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Upon the first day of the week. And let us not imagine that this was some unique stipulation given to the Corinthians. Let us not suppose that they were singled out in this respect. The apostle makes it abundantly clear that he is teaching them, as he has taught so many other churches before. He had already given such instruction, he tells us here, to the churches of Galatia in verse 1. And as we read other of the New Testament epistles, we will find him giving similar injunctions and instructions or commendations to churches in the other cities of the Mediterranean area. It was an all-inclusive instruction to the churches of God. It was something common to them all. This is something to be done regularly. And my friends, think about it in these terms. When we begin to regard this matter of honoring the Lord with our substance, of contributing material and practical things to the Lord's work, when we think of it as being a virtue, when we think of it as being a Christian behavior, then it immediately follows that it must be done consistently. We do not say that we are to cleave to that which is good every so often, or when we are having a good month, or perhaps do it for 1 year and then not for the next year. No, we say that cleaving unto that which is good is something for us to do consistently. It is something for us to do all the time. And similarly, when the scriptures tell us to eschew that which is evil, we don't say, well, we're feeling particularly vengeful against sin on this occasion, so on this particular day we are going to eschew that which is evil, and in fact we're going to eschew what is evil for the course of this month, but then if we're finding it difficult or we're having a hard time, then it doesn't matter so much next month or the month after that, but then perhaps the fancy will take us again and we will start eschewing evil a bit more. My friends, this sort of sporadic or irregular or inconsistent expression of Christian behaviors is quite clearly wrong and is quite clearly unbiblical. These things that we speak of as being godly behaviors and expressions of righteousness are to be done consistently, are to be done persistently, are to be done in a continual way through the course of our Christian life. Well, the same applies to this which is here before us. This matter of seeking to support the work of the Lord and to give of our substance unto him is to be done regularly, consistently, routinely, frequently. But to use a second word, another word occurring here in our statement in the declaration, we are to do it systematically. Systematically. Now the meaning there is this, that we are to have a system for doing it. It isn't to be a hit and miss affair. It isn't to be something that we leave to chance, or forever changing the approach, or forever altering the method or the mode of doing it. We are to do it in a systematic way. And you see here the apostle describes this to the Corinthian believers. He says, Begin by laying up in store. Don't leave it to chance. Don't have a sort of scrabbling around at the last minute because you've heard Paul is coming to visit, and so you'd better have a go at finding something out to give. That's not the principle. Have a system. Lay up in store. Put something aside. Reserve it for the purpose of giving to the Lord. And likewise, have an occasion for doing it. Have a day in the week. Make the occasion when you gather together for worship, the occasion for bringing such things as you are going to render unto the Lord. Have a system. And likewise, he speaks here in chapter 16 of a collection. Have a means for collecting it. And of course, this we do. Even as long ago as the era of the temple in the Old Testament, we can read in the reign of Josiah of a box being provided at the entrance of the temple for persons to put in that which they brought financially. We follow a similar system here. Why do it by a particular method, we might say? Why not be more spontaneous about it? Why not be more inventive about it? Why not leave it a little more to chance? Because, of course, my friends, here is the danger, isn't it? If we do not have a system, it is so easy to become irregular. If we do not have a pattern of behavior, it is so easy to lose that behavior or to leave off that behavior. And of course, if an individual is not laying up in store, is not reserving something to give to the work of the Lord, then of course, when the time comes to hand it over, inevitably they find that they have not got it anymore, or it has been spent on something else, or it has been forgotten about and used for another purpose. And then giving to the Lord becomes less of a joyful duty and more of an encumbrance and more of a burden. Whereas by having a simple system for doing it, it becomes so much easier and so much less burdensome and so much less subject to our own whims and fancies and, alas, sins and follies and failures. Now, there is a great deal of debate amongst Christian commentators as to whether or not Christians in the New Testament age ought to have a system of tithing their financial means for the work of the Lord, whether they should set a figure upon it and to say, as was incumbent upon the Jews in certain areas of their life in the Old Testament, to give a tenth, to give 10%. Unto the Lord and unto the Lord's work. Now, my friends, let me say that we do not find such a direction imposed upon the church during the New Testament age. We do not find either the apostle in the epistles, we do not find the Lord himself to his disciples instructing them that they must give always 10%. And yet, it remains a fact that such was the pattern of behavior amongst the Jews of old, but it was not confined to them. And if you look into your Bibles, and particularly into the book of Genesis, you will find that long before Sinai, or any of the Levitical system, or the Sinaitic economy, we find in Genesis 14, verse 20, that Abraham, after his conquest, was moved to give to Melchizedek a tithe of that which he had secured in his military victory. Two generations later, we find his grandson Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 28 and verse 22, committing himself there to the Lord and promising to give a tithe of all that he received back to God, long before Sinai and long before the law was given. And so here we find a principle. Here we find a pattern of behavior in the Old Testament, not specifically prescribed in the New, not directly carried over into the New, and yet nevertheless perhaps to be borne in mind as a guide, as a benchmark. We are to give regularly. We are to give systematically. We are to give, thirdly, discreetly. Discreetly. You see, the devil is a past master at spoiling our best service, at taking that which we seek to do for God, which we seek to do well, where we seek to be righteous, and to pollute it with sin, and to twist it, and to turn it. And my friends, this is true in so many things. We come to the Lord's house, and we find ourselves joyfully participating in the worship of God's house, and in almost a moment, the devil can exacerbate joy into a sense of pride, or into a sense of arrogance, or into a sense of self-conceit. He's particularly good at doing it with ministers of the word and preachers of the word. One moment they are preaching the word of God and preaching it ably and well by the Holy Spirit's power, and the next minute the flesh has been inflamed into pride and they are feeling terribly pleased with themselves. And the first person to meet them in the porch after the service is none other than the devil, either to tell them what a wonderful job they've done and turn it into pride, or else to tell them what a terrible job they've done and turn it into doubt and fear and misgivings and murmuring against the Lord. He can turn our best offerings to sin. And the same is true here in the matter of financial contributions and offerings. We lay aside, perhaps through the week, we bring it with us to give to the work of the Lord. And the devil would like it so much if we would put it in the bag with a flourish, if we would put it in the box with a clatter of coins, just so that somebody perhaps notices, or somebody hears, or we can feel good about it. My friends, here is something for us to be guarded against. Remember what the Lord himself had to say to his disciples in the gospel record, and here in Matthew chapter 6, where he says this, part of the Sermon on the Mount, no less. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. You see, my friends, whatever our fellow Christians might know or not know about us and our financial giving matters not. The fact is that the Lord always sees. We do not have to worry whether God has noticed or not. We do not have to be anxious that he in his omnipotence might have overlooked an act of generosity on our part. He always sees, and my friends, it is his knowledge, it is his sight of it that is the only one that we need to worry about. Let it remain a secret from all others insofar as we are able. Let us make it as anonymous and untraceable as we possibly can, for our own sakes as much as anything else. Likewise, speaking to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 12 and verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Here we find, my friends, the simple act, and I use the word simple, of course, in the connection of this verse, the simple act of giving, elevated to a place with declaring the word of God, ministry, teaching, exhortation, and there it is, giving. Giving. It is reckoned here in the inspired word of God alongside these other aspects of church life, which often receive a greater significance and a greater emphasis. My friends, giving is there too, and giving with simplicity. With simplicity, without ostentation, without show, without great performance of any kind. Doing it as simply and as discreetly as ever we may. Further, we are taught also to give cheerfully. To give cheerfully. It seems a strange expression, doesn't it, to our Western minds, to our financially astute minds, perhaps. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. You see, my friends, as soon as the act of giving to the Lord's work becomes a burden in our minds, as soon as we think, well, here we are doing this because we have to, or because we ought to, or because we must, as soon as we are parting with our money or some other financial or material resource and feeling bitter about it and begrudging the giving of it, then something has gone wrong. And most likely, it is not something wrong with the bank balance. It is something wrong in our hearts and minds. You see, my friends, we are to do this work, we are to do this labor joyfully, because God loveth a cheerful giver. It is to be attended with joy. We are to consider it a privilege, a delight, to be able to give something to the Lord. What a thing to give to the Lord. It is almost a contradiction in terms, isn't it? And yet here we are instructed, here we are informed to do it. Let us ensure that our mindset is right. Let us ensure that our heart is right in the matter, because that is ultimately what matters most. And if we are inclined to grudging, if we are inclined to this sense of burden or duty or necessity, let us remember the truth of verse 8 and the fact that God is always able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. At your leisure, count the word all, or other words with that sense about them in that text. The word abound is there twice. You see, there is no shortage with God. There is no want with God. There is no parsimony with God. With him, it is abundance. Abundance of grace towards us, so that the fact of the matter remains that we will always have all sufficiency in all things, so long as we have God and his abundance of grace towards us should result in an abundance of good work on our part and an abundance of joy in the discharge of it. Let us also give genuinely. Give genuinely. You see, this is a very important principle. We find a very sad and somewhat confusing episode recounted in Acts chapter 5, where the relatively young New Testament church, a company of persons mutually dependent upon each other for their support and having their goods largely in common because what little they all had, they were contributing towards a common fund. This is the state and this is the background to the episode here described between Ananias and Sapphira. The church at large had done this in verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This had been the behavior of many, described also in verses 34 and 35 of the previous chapter. And here are two individuals, a man and a wife, and they see what is going on around them. They see the generosity of other Christians. They see the joy with which other Christians are giving. They see the joy with which such gifts are received by others and the gratitude that there is and the thankfulness that there is. And they think that they would like a part of that. You see, from the very outset, their motives are questionable. They want the personal kudos of behaving in such a way. And so they've sold a possession. But no sooner is it sold and they realize the financial money or the value of it and have received its cash value, they see this abundance of hard cash and are less inclined to part with it than they thought they would be. So they keep a part back. But evidently, they didn't want people to think that they were keeping a part back. They would much rather make people think that they had sold all their land and given its entire value in order that they might receive the sort of plaudits and approbation that their fellow Christians were. And so they were disingenuous about the gift. They wanted people to think it was more than it really was. They wanted to think people to think that it was the whole sum. And they presented it in that way. And they gave it with that disingenuousness, in that somewhat fraudulent way. They did not have to. They had not been instructed that they must give the whole sum. They had not been told that they must sell the land. They were never under any pressure so to do. And yet this is the way in which they behaved. And their disingenuousness, their behavior and mindset in giving was judged in an instantaneous and dramatic manner. And if we learn nothing else from such a passage, surely there should be this, that we give in a genuine way, not with any hint of double standards or of fraudulence in our behavior. Let every man give, we read there in our previous text, as he hath purposed in his heart. Let there not be double-mindedness. Let there not be half-heartedness. Let us not be lying to ourselves in these matters, much less deceiving other people. Let us be honest and open and truthful and genuine in the gifts that we give. Let us further give according to our ability. According to our ability. We describe it here, quoting from 1 Corinthians 16 again. To contribute to the work of the Lord as he hath prospered. Now here is a vital principle. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, of whom we've just made reference, did not have to give the whole value of the land if they did not want to, if they could not afford it, if they themselves had been in financial straits and thought that they ought to keep a part of its value for their own daily needs, then that was entirely fair enough, because God does not require us to give above that we are able. And there are perhaps more verses on this aspect of giving than almost any of the other aspects we have just considered. Let me bring some to you. As long ago as Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 17, where the principle here in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles and the offerings that were brought then, Deuteronomy 16 verse 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. And we find that even when that system of sacrifices was in force and the offering of animals was required of the Jewish populace, there was a scale in this also. Those who had the means were to bring a bullock or a ram or a lamb or a goat. But those who could not afford such were instructed to bring a dove or two young pigeons, in order that people might give as they were able to give. Acts chapter 11, bringing it to the New Testament, adds this. Again, a description of what was going on in the New Testament church, and a principle evidently not grasped by the likes of Ananias and Sapphira, where we are told, Acts 11 and verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Every man according to his ability, as he could afford to give, as God had prospered them individually, so the magnitude of their gifts was scaled in proportion. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. And here is a very important principle. And this chapter also has much to say on the subject of our giving. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, perhaps I'll read verse 11. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. You see, God is not asking us to give to him such things as we don't have. God does not require us to yield unto him such a magnitude of financial gifts that we cannot afford, or we do not have the means for. He is not requiring us to go into debt in order to give to his work. Let us be willing. This is the principal thing. It is the mentality, it is the mindset, it is the motivation that is foremost in importance. Let there be a willing mind, and then let us give according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. It is never about the size of the gift. It is never about the numerical magnitude of the offering that is made. Luke 21 gives us that prime case in point. As he looked up, the Lord Jesus now, and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. You see, it was not about whether the gift were 10 talents or 1 talent or 2 mites. On this occasion, it was not about the grand total that was rendered. It was about the significance of that gift to the individual. It was about the state of mind and heart which they had. It was more the magnitude of their generosity of spirit, not the magnitude of the total sum of money. The scripture requires us to give only according to our ability, according as God hath prospered. Let us move on quickly to further ask what we are to give. What are we to offer unto the Lord? Well, obviously, money is included. Such financial means are included. But let me bring to your attention some further words from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where this important principle is given. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And here the apostle is commending the behavior of the churches in Macedonia. How, he says in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 8, in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. The Macedonian churches were desirous to support the Lord's work. They wanted to give to the work of the Lord. And they insisted that they would, even though at that time they were in great affliction, no doubt persecuted and hounded and hated by those around them. They were in great affliction, they were in great poverty, deep poverty at the time. And the apostle was worried that they simply had nothing financially that they could give. But they insisted that they would give. And they did, says Paul. And not what we expected. Not, he says, as we hoped. It means not what we had anticipated. But first and foremost, he says, they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And the sense of it is this: these people hardly had two coins to rub together in their pockets. They scarcely had any financial means to render unto the Lord at all. And so in the absence of that, they offered themselves. Various of the believers came to Paul and to his traveling companions and said, "We can't give money, but what can we do to help? What can we personally do? We don't have coinage to give. We don't have the currencies of Rome or of Macedonia to give you in bags. But we give ourselves to the Lord and unto you by the will of God, to be of practical service, to be of help and support." And my friends, here is something which everyone can give, even in the absence of financial means. Because you see, whilst we are talking about giving and talking about financial giving, one has to caution against that attitude which occasionally occurs among certain so-called Christians who are perhaps quite wealthy, quite well-to-do, and once a week they will appease their conscience, as they think, by writing a huge check for the work of the church or by putting a great fistful of banknotes onto the collection plate. And they say, "Well, there we are, the church would be grateful for what I'm giving to them. Here I am giving to the work of the Lord, and that will do me now for another week." And then perhaps they are not seen at another service, and they are certainly not to be seen in the midweek services, and they are certainly not to be seen where there is a job to be done at the chapel, or it needs to be cleaned, or the yard needs to be weeded, or the windows need to be washed. They are never to be seen engaging in that, and they are not to be seen encouraging the minister. They are not to be seen helping their fellow saints, but they think that doesn't matter, because they gave £100 last week, or they gave £500 the week before. My friends, this is not giving to the work of the Lord. Our money is not a proxy. Our money is not a substitute for ourselves. And here, before dealing with the matter of financial giving, the apostle commends the Macedonian believers because they gave themselves before they gave money. And that was much to be commended. There is much to be given to the Lord. But what are we to give it to? And let me say, my friends, that there is a reason why in our declaration of practice we say to give to the work of the Lord. We do not specifically define give it to the minister. We do not specifically say give it to North Road Chapel. We say give it to the work of the Lord. And I would suggest to you that there are many causes worthy of our attention, that there are individuals known to us perhaps who will have particular needs, and within our own lives and with our own circle of influence we will know different individuals who are in particular need, perhaps by virtue of sacrifices they have made in the Lord's work, or because they are labouring for the Lord in difficult circumstances, or they are seeking to reach particular individuals in states of need. Let us be conscious of the needs of others. Let us be responsive to the needs of others. And let us seek to give to the work of the Lord wherever we see it going on, in a biblical way, in a God-honoring way, where it is being conducted with sincerity and truth in accordance with the mandate of Holy Scripture. Because all of these things can be part of our giving to the Lord and our charitable offerings, as we might call it, in the course of our Christian lives. Why should we do it at all? Why should we give? In conclusion, I bring you back to where we began in 1 Chronicles. And here is David looking at a vast amount of material substance prepared for the temple that Solomon would shortly commence to build. And it must have been truly amazing to look upon, for a man who had begun as the last of seven brethren and a shepherd in the wilderness. It must have been equally phenomenal for him to see the generosity and largesse of the people who had only recently been united into a harmonious kingdom and had had much in the way of opposition against him in the earlier part of his life. And yet here it was, as they were moved by God. There are all kinds of reasons why we should give. It is a Christian virtue. It is godly and biblical behavior. It is attended with so many promises and blessings in the scriptures. But still more fundamentally is this, which David acknowledges in verse 14. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. My friends, you and I came into this world as naked babes with nothing at all. And we will exit this world when our mortal life ends, taking nothing at all with us. And between those two extremes in our natural existence, in our mortal lives, there will be the gaining and at times the losing, the obtaining and the spending of financial resources and of wealth. All that we have, all that we come into, all that we receive, all that we obtain is ultimately given in the sovereignty and providence of God. And however often and however much and in whatever currency we give, we are ultimately returning unto the Lord his own. And what a privilege it is to do that, to send it back to its source, to acknowledge its great original, to return it unto the giver. In thy house we sang, great God, we offer of thine own to thee, and for thine acceptance proffer all unworthily. Or as we shall shortly sing in hymn 599, to thee, thou dying lamb, I all things owe. All that I have and am, and all I know, all that I have is now no longer mine, and I am not mine own. Lord, I am thine. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee, or gathered gold, or any power? Why should I keep one precious thing from thee, when thou hast given thine own dear self for me? The Lord bless his word, and now enable us to sing that hymn together. Amen. Amen. The hymn number 599, I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine.
thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen.